For years, we've all been able to recite from memory, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's called, of course, the Lord's Prayer, but actually misnamed. It ought not really be called the Lord's Prayer at all, because it's not a prayer that Jesus ever possibly could have prayed. Included in it is the plea for God to forgive us our debts and our trespasses. That, of course, is the prayer of a sinner, and Jesus was no sinner. Actually, it would better have been named the disciples' prayer, the prayer which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But there is a Lord's Prayer within the New Testament. We might call it the real Lord's Prayer, recorded in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. It is really quite a statement, quite a prayer. For as we turn the page out of John 16 and into John 17, I sense that we step onto hallowed and sacred ground. For there, in a sense, we eavesdrop on an intimate and private conversation between God the Son and God the Father. It is, to my understanding at least, breathtaking and awe-inspiring that we should be hearers of such privileged communication. It's the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in Scripture. Martin Luther said that in this prayer, Jesus opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father. He pours it all out. It sounds so honest, Luther says, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide that no one can fathom it. Melanchthon, who was a colleague in the Protestant Reformation with Luther, wrote that there is no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself. It was in the same century, off the continent and across the channel, in Scotland, when John Knox, that great Scottish preacher in Edinburgh, the leader of the Scottish Reformation, faced his own death, and in the closing days of his life insisted that every day he have read to him the words of Jesus from John 17, until that day he died in 1572. The prayer, it has been called by many Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is subdivided into three parts. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for glory. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prayed for his church. And so, since in Jesus' structuring of the prayer there are three parts, we shall give three Sunday mornings to the study of it. The first part, verses 1 through 5 today, the second and third parts on the 4th and the 11th of October. But before we can even begin to study this first section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, we need to understand a word which he frequently uses throughout all the first five verses of the prayer, a word that we oftentimes use but perhaps do not adequately or accurately understand. It is the word glory. The word glory is used by Jesus and is used in his day, actually comes from two different languages and two different cultures, two different streams that at the time of Jesus Christ merge and mingle together into a new and different concept, and yet at the same time retaining each of their original sources. The first is the Greek use of the word, which means essentially a good reputation. The Greek word is doxa, in English, D-O-X-A, in classical Greek meaning an opinion or a reputation. But as words often do, it evolved through the time, so that by the time the Koine Greek of Jesus' day was being spoken, it meant always a good opinion or a good reputation. In fact, it has even come over into our English language in many examples. We use the word orthodox. Anyone who has had crooked teeth or children with crooked teeth at least knows what the ortho part means. It means straight. So anyone who is orthodox has straight opinions. Heterodox is someone who has different opinions. And a paradox is conflicting opinions. Early in our service today, we sang the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." And so in that doxology, we expressed our opinion, our good opinion about God, and sought in the singing of that corporate anthem to enhance the good reputation of God. A few weeks ago, we sang in our service the Gloria Patria, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost." as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. What does that glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mean? It means that we seek to uplift his reputation, that we acknowledge the good, the sterling, the tremendous reputation of God. But that's only one of the uses that was common in Jesus' day. The second came not out of Greek language and culture, but out of Hebrew use, actually quite different in meaning, this time referring to a divine manifestation. You see, to the Hebrew mind, when God would manifest himself, show himself to men, he would usually do it with light or with fire or some kind of radiance or power or perhaps with a cloud. And that which you could actually see or feel or touch or otherwise sense was called the glory of God. Remember that when Moses in Exodus 3 stood before the burning bush, he saw a manifestation of the glory of God. And God had to speak right out loud to him and tell Moses to unloose the sandals of his feet and remove them because he was on holy ground. The radiance, the fire, the presence of God was so sensed there. And that's repeated many times throughout the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New. Moses, when he was up on Mount Sinai, was exposed to the glory of God for that period of time until he came down and stood before the children of Israel, and they couldn't stand to look at him because his face so radiated with the reflected glory of God, so much so that they insisted that Moses put a veil over his face because they just couldn't stand it. It was so great, so marvelous, so divine. Similarly, in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, the author, the historian in 1 Kings, writes that when the temple of Solomon was dedicated, the priests came out of the holy place and a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. In this case, it wasn't a fire, it wasn't light, it was a cloud. But that manifestation of the presence of God was so great that it chased the priests out. They couldn't take it. They couldn't be in that expression of the presence of God without being overwhelmed. In fact, perhaps even without being killed. That Hebrew understanding comes over into the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 7, on the very moments before Stephen is to become the first Christian martyr, he looks heavenward and he, according to the historian Luke, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Heavenly vision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells about a man who died and went to heaven. And then this man proceeded to try to explain what he saw when he saw the glory of God. And altogether, do you know what he said? Nothing. He couldn't describe it. It was indescribable, unspeakable to be in the presence of God. That, of course, was not quite the experience of John and the vision that he had in Revelation 4, where he described the glory of God that he saw in heaven as including magnificent thrones made out of jewels and trumpets that were sounding and supernatural creatures singing and lightning flashing and thunder pealing and torches burning. All of which is to describe the great, grand, magnificent, powerful, and sometimes even fatal glory of God, that divine manifestation. What Jesus had in mind when he prayed the prayer of John 17 was both divine reputation, good reputation, and divine manifestation. With those two streams coming together, Jesus prayed for glory. He did it in two petitions. The first one covering verses 1 through 4. Jesus prayed in John 17, 1, saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify, this time using the Greek concept of good reputation, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Jesus' petition in these four verses could be summarized just in the three words. Jesus saying, Father, glory for you. Here was Jesus, his eyes open, that was the way Jews prayed in those days, his eyes uplifted to heaven, his hands uplifted to heaven, saying, Father, glory for you, glory for you. If we were to paraphrase verse 1, it would be something like this. Jesus saying, Father, you lift up my reputation so that I can lift up your reputation. Jesus knew perfectly well that the reputation that he had and the reputation of the Father were all wound together. You couldn't tell where one started and the other finished. They were so intermingled and so intertwined. So Jesus, when he prays this, is praying that his own reputation will be enhanced so that his ultimate objective of enhancing the reputation of God the Father can be enhanced. It's important to understand Jesus' priority in this. It wasn't that he was praying for himself. Oh, in a sense he was. But that was only first for that which was really ultimate. He was most of all concerned about the reputation of God the Father. And of course, that's exactly what he asks of us when he asks us to live for the glory of God. How many times have we all prayed that God would give to us good things, happiness and health and a good reputation? I would think we all want that, and I would think we've all prayed for that. That people have a good opinion of us. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be liked? Who does not want to be revered? It isn't that that prayer is wrong. In fact, that prayer is quite appropriate. The question is what the motivation is behind that prayer. Do we seek to have glory, that is, to have a good reputation, for our own ultimate benefit or for the ultimate benefit of God? Do we recognize that our reputation and God's reputation are all intertwined together? And so do we pray, Lord, glory for you by bringing glory to me. But my ultimate concern, Lord, is glory for you. I'll tell you, that becomes a key then. A key to the way we live, a key to the way we pray. Jesus goes on in verses 2 and 3, continuing his prayer, saying, since thou hast given him, now he's referring to himself, talking about himself in the third person here, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him, and this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's try to paraphrase it again. Here Jesus is saying something like this. Father, you have given to me the way to give to you the glory. Jesus is saying, what could really enhance the reputation of God the Father? I mean, more than anything else. Father, whatever it is, whatever will make you look really, really good, you give that to me, and I will use that to enhance your reputation. And God came back and said, there's one thing, and that is changing sinners into saints. Changing those who are broken and doomed by sin into those who are healed and reborn and cleansed and in the image of my beloved Son. That will enhance my reputation more than anything else and everything else put together. If you will give to them eternal life. However, eternal life needs to be properly defined. And so Jesus goes on in verse 3 to define eternal life as knowing God, knowing Jesus. Maybe we've stated it many times before, but the emphasis needs to be continued, that the primary idea of eternal life in the Bible is not quantitative. It is qualitative. So when we talk about eternal life, it of course includes going on forever, but that is by far not the primary emphasis. In fact, going on forever in life can be the worst of curses rather than the greatest of blessings. When someone is hurting, when someone is suffering, when someone is lonely, when someone is doomed, to extend that out forever is the worst of all options. Far, far more important is eternal life that is qualitative. Qualitative in that we know God and we know his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that knowledge of God, we are revolutionized and converted in our relationship to God and in the quality and character of our lives. So thereby, we have all the good and perfect gifts of God. Therein we have peace. Therein we have contentment. Therein we have direction of life. Therein we have the fruit of the Spirit. Therein we have all that God has given to us. And then it's stretched out forever. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. And when that is given to a person, God's reputation soars to its highest peak. Now listen, when we understand these two verses, John 17, 2 and 3, we understand a great deal more about Jesus and how he could go to the cross. Because his mind was not primarily on the cross and the suffering and the agony. Now, it doesn't say his mind wasn't there, but not primarily there. Instead, his mind was primarily on the glory of the Father. And so as he anticipated the arrest and the trials and the crucifixion and the time in the grave, His thought was, this is the means that the Father has given to me so that I can give glory to Him. That translates into our lives as well. Because when we face our crosses, when we face our problems and difficulties and challenges and sufferings and pains, when our primary focus is on all of those problems and difficulties, we crumble under their weight. But when instead we see them as means that God allows us to use in order to give greater glory to Him and enhance His reputation, then the greatest of all problems and difficulties that ever we might face can be seen as a marvelous end to an even more, or marvelous means to an even more marvelous end. Maybe it would be helpful to illustrate it. Perhaps it could go something like this. Suppose a physician is working in emergency room of a hospital, and he is assigned a seemingly impossible case. It's an accident victim, a woman whom everyone assumes is DOA, dead on arrival. But the physician takes the assignment to at least attempt resuscitation, and to his own surprise and to everyone else's, is able to successfully resuscitate. And so there's breathing, there's a heartbeat, but it's obviously a hard case, probably a hopeless one. Multiple fractures, severe burns over much of the body, probable brain damage, not much hope. But that physician, with an uncanny ability to mix science and art, is able to not only save that person's life, but invest himself, time and money and skill and the talents of his colleagues until that person not only lives, but becomes healthy. And not only becomes healthy, but she becomes a world-class athlete. And not only a world-class athlete, we're going to add this to Miss Universe as well. All right? All that together. Now, what do you think that does for the reputation of that doctor? Oh, they line up from all over the world. Fantastic. Glory. Good reputation. Anybody who can take that kind of a disaster and bring it around to that kind of a product has all the glory coming right down the line. And not just for him, but for the clinic with which he is associated. And not just the clinic, but the hospital where he practices. And not just the hospital, but the university where he teaches. All of them get the glory, the good reputation, because he has taken a hopeless case and turned it into an absolute marvel. Jesus has been assigned as the great and good physician to the hopeless cases of sinners, us, dead on arrival in our trespasses and sins. No hope, or so very little that no one would want to give the odds in our favor. And Jesus comes, and through his death on the cross and through the outpouring of his grace, takes hopeless sinners such as we and transforms us into world-class creatures, universe-class creatures, recreated and remade in the image of Jesus Christ. And what does that do? That brings glory, glory, a good reputation to Jesus Christ and to the Father and to the Godhead and to the heaven where he dwells. Glory, a good reputation, because the impossible way has been accomplished through us. Jesus continues in verse 4, this time praying, Father, Father, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Let's paraphrase it this way. Father, Jesus says, I've done it. I've done what you gave me to do. I've completed my assignment. I kind of think of Jesus here somewhat like a scientist who has poured his life into the building of a rocket. He has done a marvelous job, put in all of the time and money and energy and skills, has followed precisely every last detail. He is right on schedule, and now he has his thumb on the launch button. It's just ready to go. We'll forgive him, won't we, for speaking as if it's already blasted off, as if it's already penetrated through the atmosphere, as if it's already on its way deep into space. Because everything has been so precisely done that it's as if it's already over. And so it is that Jesus prays and says, Lord, I've done it. Oh, technically, he's not quite finished. But he has gone through the incarnation. He has spent 33 and a half years living a perfect life. He has followed God's schedule down to the very hour, according to verse 1, precisely obeyed every single detail. And now his finger is on the launch button to go into the betrayal, the trials, the crucifixion, the time in the grave, the resurrection. And Jesus speaks, saying, "Father, I've done it. Everything you asked me to do, I have done. To the last possible detail, I have obeyed so that I can give to you all the glory that is rightly yours. Glory to you, Father. Glory to you. Whatever it means, whatever it costs, whatever the schedule, Father, glory to you." And what's the lesson for us? Ought not we who bear the name of Jesus Christ, ought not we pray the same prayer and live the same way, wholly to enhance the reputation of God, so that in every last detail, down to the minutia, down to the minute, we pray and live, "Glory to you, Father. Glory to you. May you have a good reputation through us." That's Jesus' first petition. His second petition is in verse 5. This time he switches and says, "Father, glory for me. Glory for me." But he not only switches in the pronoun, he also switches in his use of the word glory. Switches from the Greek concept of a good reputation to the Hebrew concept of a divine manifestation. He begins with a premise. When he says, "The glory which I had with thee from before the world was made." Do you know what Jesus is doing here? He's reflecting back on the good old days. Oh, those good old days before the world was created. Those good old days before man was made. Those good old days before there was a fall, before there was sin, before there was disease, before there was problems. Those good old days, and let me tell you, those were the good old days. There Jesus sat enthroned in heaven, the eternal Son of God. There he had everything going for him. There he had the seraphim clustered about him, lifting up their voices in praise. There he had the trumpets pealing out, the lightning flashing. There he had the angels ready at his beck and call. There he had all the creatures of the universe worshiping him. There he needed only to speak a word, and whatever he said was created. It immediately happened. Jesus on the throne of heaven as the undisputed King and leader and Lord of the universe. Glory? Hey, there was never anything like it. Quite different from the Thursday night on which he prayed the words of verse 5. That night there were no trumpets, no bright lights, no seraphim, no angels, no power, no worship. A dark night when one of his disciples had already betrayed him and was walking through the streets of Jerusalem with 30 pieces of silver rattling in his pockets. The night in which, in just a few moments, the other 11 of his trusted friends would not even be able to stay awake long enough to keep him company through his agony. And shortly thereafter would betray him and leave him alone. At that very moment, the Roman soldiers were putting on their uniforms and buckling on their armor to fulfill the routine assignment of the night, to get some Jewish anarchist who supposedly is to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and to arrest him. That night, he didn't wear the regal, silk, bright robes of a king. That night, in all probability, he wore the rough-hewn burlap of a carpenter. There was no one there singing his praises, no worship, no anthems. What he had in the next 24 hours was a group of people who would treat him with utter contempt, who would blaspheme his name, who would cry out that he'd be crucified, who would curse and swear and spit in his face. Paul said it. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Here, my friends, we hear the intimate plea of the Son to the Father, saying, Father, Father, for you I gave it up. I gave it all up. All the divine manifestations, all the privileges, all the glory of heaven. I gave it all up for you. And on the basis of that premise, Jesus finally gives his personal plea and prays, and now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence. Jesus now says, Father, give it back. I gave it up. I obeyed. I enhanced your reputation. I uplifted your glory. Now, Father, give me back what is rightly mine. Put me back where I belong. Take me away from all of this and give me what you have promised. And the Father said, yes. Yes, I'll do it. I'll reach down into the clutches of the grave and I'll lift him up in resurrection. Yes, I'll reach down to the surface of the earth and I'll cause him to ascend to heaven. Yes, I'll seat him on the throne that long has been vacant. And yes, I'll put upon his head the crown of jewels and cause all the angels of all the heavens to bow down before him. Paul says it this way. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what about us? And what about us? Just as Jesus lived for the glorious good reputation of the Father on earth, so that one day he would experience the glorious divine manifestation of God in heaven, so we are to live today and throughout this life for the glorious good reputation of God, that someday we too may experience the glorious divine manifestation of God in heaven. Paul told us in Ephesians 2:12 that we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Father, make it so. Make it so. That we may indeed live for your good reputation in all that we do, whatever that costs, whatever that means, wherever that takes us, whatever the schedule, may the primary motivation and highest priority of our lives be your glory and reputation. And then someday, Lord, give to us heaven itself to share all the blessings with your Son, to bask, Lord, in your radiance and power and brilliance. Oh, Father, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.